Tonight we are honored to have as our speaker Dr. Marty Herron. First time I met Marty was when I was a student here at Bob Jones. He and who is now his wife Tammy and my wife Terry had the three of them had worked together on a particular ministry before they came to college. And so it was really from that very beginning days back around 1979 that we began to forge a friendship that has lasted now for over 40 years. Marty graduated from Bob Jones University in 1982. He, at the age of about 24 years old, became the director of Northland Camp and Conference Center. And that very same summer, he asked me to come as an evangelist to speak. I was a young youth pastor. I was probably 25 at the time. And went and spoke in the camp. And then I went back a couple of years later. And then in 1985, I began in the ministry of evangelism. And starting in 1985, my family and I went to Northland Camp and Conference Center and served there until 2011. From 85 to 2000, Marty was the director, or really 82 to 2000, and I served as the camp evangelist. And so there's really no person on the planet that I've had such a close relationship than Marty and his family. They have four children. We have four children. We have five grandchildren. They have 12 grandchildren, so they're doing actually really well there. But our children were diaper buddies. I mean, that's just the way it was there. They have two girls and two boys. We have two girls and two boys. Fact is, their second daughter and our second daughter just a couple of days ago went skiing together out in Utah. And so it's been a lifelong friendship. You know, in life, if you can count on one hand your friends, your closest friends, you actually are a blessed person. And Marty in 2000 went to be the pastor of the Harvest Baptist Church on the island of Guam. It's a wonderful ministry with a Christian school and a Bible college and a radio station and a missions organization. And they are reaching out in the community, a tremendous ministry. And it was my privilege to go out there many times and speak. And then in 2018, he went to be the executive vice president of Faith Baptist Bible College in Ankeny, Iowa. And I know Marty better than I know my brothers. And I can say to you by the observation that I've seen in his life, a passionate, consistent walk with God and love for Christ and a humility and a desire to honor and seek him in all that he does. And so tonight we'll be honored to have him speak. And then I hope you'll open your heart to God's word as it's preached tonight.
If you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 32. It's a narrative story that I want to draw some timeless truths out of, if I may, tonight. Thank you, Dr. Pettit, for allowing me to come preach. And I'm grateful for the opportunity. And we have had some outstanding messages, may I add, and a great foundation laid by Dr. Pettit last night, the God of all comfort, and then today hearing of those that needed that God of comfort. And so they were all of wonderful challenges. I hadn't had a chance to meet Carrie. He is very close friends with Morris Gleiser. And Morris Gleiser, God has brought him through. Yes, I'm going to say it, Carrie. I said, I feel like a few things I didn't have today. And just don't get too serious yet on me, okay? And I said, I feel I'm out of it because I don't have cancer. And I don't have any big announcement to make at the end of this either. I just met Paul, and I think that's the first time we had anybody that, you know, expressed their worship that way. And I've thought someone's going to take a picture of this, I'm sure. So it's been a great day today, quite honestly. Thank you to my family. I appreciate Tammy being here. I said it, dear. You said don't say it, but I said it. So And she has family here, the Haneys, that we're glad that they've come as well, and Tara. And many of you that we have known over the years, Tammy and I had great experiences here at Bob Jones University. I could tell you stories, but I won't. And so we have much to be thankful for. This message tonight, I've preached before, and I just felt very impressed about this topic tonight. I hope it'll be of a help to you when Dr. Pettit was preaching last night on the God of all comfort. And we all need that. And the stories that heard today are awesome. This message from years ago was the same time that I'd heard of a humorous story of Margaret Tiffel, who her and her husband lived in Paris. And the article talked about their townhouse that they lived out in front was a large boulevard, and nobody was supposed to park there. But many people did, and they violated the ordinance. And so finally, she had enough of it. And so one day she saw this brand new shiny Citroen, which is like a Mercedes, this car parked illegally right in front of the house. And so she got so angry that she went to the kitchen drawer and found a wire brush. And went to the front door and looked this way and looked that way. And went down the stairs and scarred up the hood of the car. And came back inside, felt, you know, vindicated. And a couple hours later, her husband came home and said, "Honey, you're not going to believe this. First of all, for our 25th wedding anniversary, I bought you a brand new Citroen, and I parked it right out front of the house so you would see it as soon as you got up. And somebody vandalized that thing. Can you believe?" And so I just thought, you know, how often it is that we have a tendency to take something that God says, "I'm going to give this to you for your delight, and you might not even know it, and I'll show it to you," and we damage it. Sometimes God says, "I'm going to give this to you, and it might not make a lot of sense. I want you to be glad about this," and we get mad about it. And so if you can keep that thought in your mind, I want to look at an Old Testament story out of Genesis 32. But last night, as I heard the message, and actually earlier that morning, I thought, I'm going to go through and look at that second Corinthians 1 passage, because I sure as I'm shooting, Steve's going to preach on that thing. And when he mentioned about those out of 2 Corinthians 1, the passages and the words of affliction, trouble, tribulation, that those are English words, three of those that really you find as one word in the original, thlipsis, which would mean a pressing, a squeezing, a pressuring. It's the same term you find multiple times. One of those is in Romans 5 when Paul uses the same term, that tribulation works patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And so God has a way of squeezing us because he loves us in order that what would come out of us would be a revealer of what's really supernatural. It's not natural. Years ago, I used as an illustration an orange, and I had it set there, and I had somebody that earlier had helped me with this, and I said, "Now, if I took this orange and I squeezed this orange, what would come out?" And, well, orange juice. And I had a cup, and I squeezed this orange, and as I squeezed it, like black dye came out of it. Because reality is what comes out of something when you squeeze it is what's inside. And I had, before we got there, had them take out the juice and insert that liquid. And I think it'd be true that God has a way of doing that for all of us. We heard some of those stories, and I'm sure we hear more stories. You might have a story about that. But I do know that God of all comfort that comes to us, and sometimes there is some strange, unusual comfort that God gives to us because He is the God of the past, present, and future. And so I want to look at this one story of the life of one of three men that out of 2 Corinthians 1, when Paul said that the God of in verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. And that those terms that Paul used were the, and changing of that would be the same prayers that the Jews today still pray. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And I want to look at the life of Jacob because I think in that story, nowhere in Scripture, you're going to find a better example of how God uses strange, unusual ministers, if we can call it that, to conform us to His image and realize the comfort that God gives so that out of those experiences we have of life, that we're able to share that with others. We're able to not just give something from our mind or something from our heart, but something from the life of Christ through our life to their life. And God does not always work the way we plan or expect. And sometimes that can be frustrating, and often we look back and we have to say, with this Bible character of Jacob, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. And Jacob is a good example of how God deals with His servants and gets unusual comfort. Look at Genesis 32, and let's just read through a few of these verses. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but let me just read a couple of highlights, because what you're going to find, in essence, there are three stops along the way that Jacob has towards the end of this period of being gone away from his family. Genesis, really a mega theme for Genesis, you could title it Generating Godliness in a Fallen World. If you take Genesis, the seedbed of truth in the first 10 chapters, I think is powerful. But as he gets into the human race and eventually the Hebrew race, he's continually, we are reminded as we read these stories, that Paul encouraged us to do that, as he said to the Corinthians in the first letter, that these things are written for our examples, that we would learn thereby. And they're all stories of flawed families, flawed people, flawed individuals that God knew in His providence that I'm going to use these stories because throughout history, even to today, we can draw back and say, is it much different how God worked in their lives than He does with us? Now, certainly they're the patriarchs. Jacob himself, who his father Isaac and grandfather Abraham, and he's the one that had the 12 tribes. We know as the 12 tribes. But do understand, you talk about flawed families, those were with four women. And in the day in which that Jacob found himself, this is a critical time. And so let me just set the table by understanding that Genesis 32, kind of to set that table, that you end up finding him meeting angels at the front end of this chapter, and then he eventually ends up meeting himself, and then he met the Lord. And I think that you'll end up finding that in these help us set the stage for what I want to give you, at very simply, three timeless truths. That's what I want to take home with you. So look at Genesis 32. Let's read. Let me read down through about 8 or so, and then I'll pick up a couple of verses. Notice Genesis 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which really means two camps. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, under the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob said thus, I sojourned with Laban. I stayed there until now, which is about 20 years, may I add. I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he comes to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels in two bands. And he said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. And I won't read the whole prayer, but verse 9, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, return unto thy country and to the kindred, and I'll deal well with thee. Notice verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies, the chesed, the kindnesses, and of the truth, the faithfulness which you have showed unto your servant. With my staff, I passed over this Jordan, and now I am between two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother and the hand of Esau, for I fear him. Notice verse 13. And then he lodged there. That's the northern end of Jordan, the country Jordan now. It's the word where we find later Jabbok. And he lodged there that same night. And then he goes on to basically lay out a bunch of unbelievable gifts to his brother to kind of calm him down and pacify him, because he's sure he's mad at him. And he's interpreted these 400 men not as favor, but as we are going to end up getting some force in this. And notice verse 21. And so went the present over before him, and he himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night. He took his two wives, his two women servants, his 11 sons, and he passed over the ford Jabbok, and he took them, and he sent them over the brook, and he sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he had prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except you bless me. And he said unto him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And then he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherein is it that you ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted on his thigh. Therefore, the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. Interesting, tied in that last verse 32, nowhere else the scriptures that mention in the rabbinical writings, evidently, it is still true today that the Jews do not eat that part of the meat. And John Phillips noted, I think, to be true, they didn't want to feast on someone else's failure. It seems like Jacob failed there, and yet he was blessed. I think it would be good to be able to set this stage very simply by, first of all, having you know that those stages of God stopping Jacob, and many times us as well, by number one, notice he was confirmed by God. In essence, God was providing an entourage. I like what Edersheim said in verse 1 and 2, when he met these angels 20 years before they had on leaving it, he met him in Bethel and, so to speak, accompanied him in his journey. And now in similar pledge, they welcomed him back on his return. And only then they had been seeing angels ascending and descending on their ministry, while there were angel hosts to defend him in the impending contest, which also Jacob called the name of that place, Maham, these two camps. And Edersheim says, if at Bethel he had seen in a dream, now they appeared to him when waking, as if to convey the stronger assurance. And I think Phillips also makes a good note that among this visible host, they were marching silently, unseen, but mightily potent, side by side with them. The same angel host marches with all of God's children as they seek to walk humbly with their God. Jacob's sudden vision was a confirmation to him from God. He was in God's will. And he reminded God in that prayer, God, you told me to do this. There was this sense of, I'm doing the right thing. And yet you end up picking up this second segment that not only was he confirmed by God, but he was confused by God. And I believe he was confused by God because now this entourage, you end up finding Jacob, who sends off these messengers, verse 6, and sure enough, they get there. Within a week or two, they show up, and now you find Esau, his brother's coming back to see him with 400 men. And it's interesting to note that why in the world would Jacob interpret these 400 men? Why not just, boy, my brother is blessed, and he's got all these showing source of power that this is how God blessed him. But he immediately interpreted it as, they're coming to take me. They're taking me out. They're going to take my family out. And I think it's a good reminder that, as D.A. Carson said, here Jacob based his plea on God's faithfulness to his promises. He had this earnest prayer, however, is no excuse for doing nothing practically. And Jacob did divide his flocks. But really, you find Jacob that he is incredibly fearful. And he knew what he was coming to because this failure of his past that he never dealt with. And many of you know the story that 20 years earlier, he had stole the blessing. Esau, out of despising the birthright, gave it up. And the first mention of bitterness in the scriptures is when Esau lifted his voice when he found out that his dad Isaac had given away the blessing to his brother Jacob that had manipulated with his mom's help to get that. And it says Esau wept bitterly. And now you find for 20 years, Jacob's been off with Laban, and in those years was constant in conflict with everybody that Jacob was coming in contact with. And it's a sordid story of a failed family, and yet somehow God's hand was still there because of his promises today. And I would encourage you, as you look at this story, to understand that Jacob was interpreting those circumstances because of events that he never had taken care of. And this is why it's so important to understand that even as Jacob did pray and he was begging God to do something, but he was very confused about it all. And it did drive him to pray. Edersheim says only Jacob himself found himself now in a time of solitude. And this is where I want to get to very simply. Number 3, Jacob also was confronted by God. He was so confronted because he himself knew now, I've got to work all this out. And often is the case that we have a tendency to want to help God out a little bit. And Jacob was the case in this. And so that's what he did. So verse 13, he lodged there that same night. This is the brook Jabbok. We know exactly where this is. It's really shrouded with mystery of all this particular case. But we know exactly where it was, because it was one of those many rivers that came down into from the east down into the Jordan River. And I think Philip says it very well, because we come now to the second great spiritual crisis in Jacob's life. At Bethel, which was earlier, where he himself had saw this ladder, that Jesus said, "This is a picture of the Son of Man." But at the brook Jabbok, he saw the Lord. At Bethel, he became a believing man, but here he becomes a broken man. At Bethel, he becomes a son of God. Here he becomes a saint of God. And he comes away from Bethel with a new spring in his step. But as we get to this point, you find out that at brook Jabbok, he has this lasting limp in his walk. At Bethel, he died to his sin. But here you find a man dying to himself. And I think it's certainly true. And I will reiterate what these men have said, and I'm sure you will hear it again, my friend, particularly you student. God wants to use you greatly, but he does want to break you deeply. And sometimes it's major events that happen, and some that we heard, or even Brother Paul here shared about. Unbelievable. But sometimes it's not those big events. Sometimes it's those small little events that happen that you just feel like it's an IV drop of rejection that you just can't turn off, and you just sense like, I can't move forward. And there's always these little things. It's like this low-grade fever of failure. But the God of all comfort is doing all of those events and things and situations. So it brings you to the place of knowing and understanding, God, you are going to confront me because you love me too much to leave me alone. And so if you could understand all that, then I want to give you these three take-home truths. They're not complicated. They're not difficult. Really, they are maxims that I find for life, and they've been a big help to me. And so, number one, as I read this story, maybe a familiar story, a strange story, one in which it seems like it's like this MMA, you know, wrestling match, and it's more than just the physical challenge. It's the spiritual truth that comes of it, and maybe it's to be true by Edersheim. He said, after that night, the old name of Jacob appears again and again by the side of his new name, Israel. It was to remind both him and us that Jacob, though halting, is still with us. And those two natures, like Jacob and Israel. I don't know. It seems like there's a lot of truth to that. And so here's your thoughts. Number one of three, and we'll be done. Number one, I would look at this and suggest to you that the toughest battles may be with God. The toughest battles may be with God. When I read verse 25, when here he is, Jacob is left alone, verse 24, he's wrestling. Literally, the term is to grapple in the dust with him until the breaking of the day. It's as if he's getting squeezed into figure four, and he doesn't know who it is. He has no idea who it is. He doesn't know, is it a robber? Was it Esau? Is it somebody coming out of the bushes? Like, he's left all alone. He has gotten rid of everything, and he's left alone under the starry night. And yet, he had no idea that he's really wrestling with God. Jacob couldn't identify the attackers. He sure didn't think it was God. I mean, this is a bad thing, and this is going on between 11 and 12 at night. He'd spent that earlier night getting rid of everybody across the brook, and here he is by himself. Is this a 5 or 6 hour event before the breaking of the day? And those 5 hours changed Jacob forever. It put him in a place to understand that this has got to be bad. As one person said, we're not amazed at God's goodness and his comfort. We take it for granted as though it is owed to us. Badness surprises us. Goodness does not. God was taking Jacob to the place of squeezing him and getting him to the place to realize, Jacob, your very name, supplanter. Your very name is the same idea of a deceiver in Jeremiah 17. And he was forcing Jacob to face himself. This seven-line dialogue, it's the only time that we find in Scripture where Jacob never got the last word. T.S. Eliot said, man, quote, cannot take too much about himself at one time, especially truth about himself. Our capacity for self-deception is gargantuan. We sometimes get ourselves thinking that we're really not all that bad. And God loves us too much to say, I'm not going to let you be there all by yourself. I'm going to put pressure on you. I'm going to squeeze you. Some of you have been to Israel and been to the Nazareth village, as we have many times on trips over the years. And they have this olive press that you can see how it was back in the day of Christ's time, in a very long beam. And at the end of that beam, they put these heavy weights, and whether those are grapes, often it's olives. And they put the olives into this press and this long beam, and they weight it down. And they have different initial squeezings of this and results of this, and the first and second and third result of that squeezing. And this is the same term, thalipsis, of this squeezing, of this pressuring. And God has amazing ways to draw us to the point that God loves us too much to say, yes, I've saved you. I want to use you, and I'm going to use you. And I know exactly, hand fit, what it's going to take. But certainly for Jacob, he realized this is a very tough battle, and I had no idea this was God. Second thought, and I want you to take home with you, as I read this passage, I would also recognize that the very thing that he was wrestling with is the very thing that God wanted to use to bless him. It's interesting when he said, let me go, verse 26, for the day breaks. And he said, I'll not let thee go except thou bless me. And it's interesting that he had asked him in verse 27, what is your name? And I wonder, in the midst of that momentary holding off of this wrestling match, that he ekes out his name, Jacob, forcing him to face the fact that, yeah, that failure that you had back, that your father asked you twice, are you my son? And he said, I'm Esau. And he wasn't Esau, it was Jacob. He put him in a place to understand that he was wrestling against the very thing that God wanted to use to bless him. And often we do the same. We're wrestling with something and we think it's this wayward child. We think, for you students, that it's mom and dad, and they just get off my back, and you're not wrestling with your parents. You're not wrestling with your finances. You're wrestling with God. And you don't even know it. And you will not win. You see, we're big on escaping, not on enduring. We have a tendency to want to interpret what situations come along, because we're just convinced that we know exactly the difference between treasure and trash. The Gibeonites, who fooled the leadership, because they were sure these are all okay people. And it wasn't. And we like to interpret to figure out, like, this is really good, so I'm going to hang on to this. This is a good relationship. This is a good person. This is a good thing. This, not so good. And so we spend most of our energy trying to get rid of this. Then we come to the conclusions. We heard a few of these testimonies of, like, God, I'm going to embrace this. This is from you. And I'm not going to wrestle with this. A few years ago, my wife and I, we have four children, and my youngest is named Miles. His name is Miles because I had three children. We had three children, and life was good, and I had this brilliant idea to have one more child. My wife gets deathly sick with all of these pregnancies, and so I said, I think we need one more child. And so we named him after Matthew 5:43. If somebody asks you to go 1 mile, go two. And so Miles, and so he's just under two, and we go. I found a stellar deal down at Wisconsin Dells. Amazing. It was like $75 a day, included a night at the Hilton Hotel and free breakfast. And so we, every morning for the three mornings, we ate breakfast at this brand new hotel. It was awesome. Well, the first day we got there, we ordered, and he's active, so I was like, we ordered, and I'll just like walk around the restaurant, which is what I did. And the first day, I saw this guy sitting in one of the corner by the cash register, and he was a guy with a heavy white beard, white hair, had an orange like windbreaker, and these blue polyester pants that were kind of knitted, and white socks, and these old shoes, and every morning he was there. Well, by the third morning, we ordered again. It was the last morning there, and I was sitting in the same spot. I said, with Miles Sander, I said, "Sir, I've seen you for three mornings now." I said, "You eat here regularly?" "Yeah, do all the time." I said, "You look like you got a story." He said, "Well, I don't know. You look like you've been around. You've traveled. You just got that look about you." And I said, "Your voice sounds familiar. What's your name?" And he says, "Tommy Bartlett." Well, those of you that might know, Tommy Bartlett owned half of the Dells, the big tourist area just outside Chicago. This is the Tommy Bartlett that made great fame in TV, in radio, invested lots. He's the guy that owned the hotel. This is the guy that had this ski sky show called the Tommy Bartlett Show. And I said, "I've heard of you." I said, "What's the most exciting thing you've ever done?" He said, "Watching you and your kid." Well, I come to find out later, this guy, like, you know, lit the torch in the Winter Olympics one year. And so I said, "Well, it's a pleasure to meet you." He says, "Have you been to my show?" I wanted to tell him, but I didn't. Like, "No, actually, we're in the ministry and really don't have a lot of money. And I actually can't afford your show, actually." But I didn't. I didn't say it. He says, "You know what? I want you to be my guest." "Really?" "Yeah." He said, "Just go to Will Call tonight and, you know, sit wherever you want to sit." So I went back and you know, Peterville. And I asked the lady, I said, "Is that really Tommy Bartlett?" "Yeah." I said, "Does he normally do this?" "No, he doesn't, actually." And so, sure enough, that afternoon, I said, "Well, let's go check it out." I said, "It's probably not going to happen, but why won't you?" And we did, and sure enough, he had tickets, and sure enough, we went to the show, and some of the things we couldn't see, but you know, you get the idea. It was a good thing. And so, and every time I think about this idea that I don't know that I can always interpret this is good and that's bad. Many of you have done as I've done. My father owned an old 1955 Woody, which was old when I was a kid, and I'm old, but it was like really old. I'm like, what an idiot. Why didn't we like hang on to that and restore it? I mean, we all have stuff like that because we're convinced it's all trash. And the fact is, it's a treasure. I was sure this guy was a nobody bag man, and he was the wealthiest guy in town. And I'm telling you that when we get to the place as Jacob, who's wrestling with God himself, he has no idea he's wrestling with God, and he's convinced, I got to get rid of this thing. And I promise you, you're sitting here, some of you have situations right now that you're convinced, if I could get rid of this person, if I could get rid of this physical ailment, if I could get rid of this financial deal, if I could get rid of that person that's at my work, everything would be awesome. And that's the very thing that God said, I'm trying to use to bless you. And as soon as you come to grips with it and embrace it, you will come to the conclusion that actually, I'm going to try and bless you with this. And lastly, in closing, you could also understand, number three, that good and bad run on parallel tracks and they usually arrive at the same time. He says, I've seen God face to face. Face and my life is preserved. And he halted on his thigh. God judged it better to bring good out of evil than to suffer no evil to exist, Augustine said. And you find through patterns of scripture that we think, you know what? We're going to get to this point where life is so good and we have no problems. And sometimes it's our own humanness. We see people a little bit older. We think, man, they got it made. And look how everything's just awesome. And the reality is you have no idea if you pulled the curtain back what's going on in their own lives. And the greatest sweetness is coming out of them with the Spirit of Christ, the fragrance of Christ, if you would, that Paul uses that picture, was coming from the crushed fragrance of those flowers being thrown onto that Roman process and parade that Paul said, we are like those slaves that are headed to death, yet for us it's life. These are the times for you and for myself to realize that it's not just going to be this eventual cruise forward and there's never going to be any bad, but they are mixed together as it was with the wheat and the tares, and you can't tear out one from the other. I remember years ago we had a phone call from a family, said, could you counsel these people? And it was a bad decision by the lady who got herself pregnant by somebody else and never told her husband. And now she's told her husband and they want to come visit. And my wife spent a week with this lady and God just so worked in her life. Kind of towards the end, they had a baby with her. And I said, you know, let me ask you something. And by then, the husband had embraced this, had not held that against her, out of genuine Christ-like love, embraced her, and we're willing to work together. And we're going to raise this baby for God's glory, even if it's not ours. And through that, I said, you know, let me ask you a question. I said, let's suppose that I could take and eliminate all of this pain that you've been through. And this feelings of betrayal and this sense of grief and the guilt. What if I could be like God and eliminate all that? What would you think about that? That'd be great. That'd be amazing. I said, let me tell you something. If we do that, then this little one right here is no more. Oh, no, oh, no, no. We love this little one. We love this little one. That's because you can't have it both. And sometimes we think that's how it's going to be. Some of the sweetest, beautiful people that you know, some of the faculty and staff here that have unbelievable testimonies and God's using in unbelievable ways in the classroom, it's because what God has done in their own lives. And they wouldn't be what they are today if it wasn't for those painful situations, that wrestling. And may I add, that it was so long ago that that child today is now in his teen years and doing great for God. Thank God for that. So I would suggest to you, as I look at this, that good and bad do run on parallel tracks, and they usually arrive at the same time. And is it true that as you look at the rest of these stories, you think of Joseph, who found himself being rejected by his own family and found himself the son of Jacob, who's now Israel, and Joseph himself, who found himself for 13 years plus, but who stated the very mega theme of the whole book of Genesis, that you meant it for evil, my brothers, but God meant it for good. This God of all comfort knew that I will Father filter everything. And as Pastor Carey mentioned today, does it really matter whether he's allowed it or arranged it? It doesn't matter. You're so thankful, God, you're giving us this comfort. Being in a place to understand that Jacob himself, who became a picture of this event in which it hadn't happened any other time. Now he's become this prince, his very name, that God prevails, prince with God, the very name. And there's no other name in all of Scripture that's mentioned more times when you put Jacob and Israel together than any other name in the Bible. Because God wants to remind us that He does the same things for us and to us and through us. And this is why it's amazing when Jacob then called the name of the place Peniel, for I've seen God face to face. I heard somebody say, and I thought it was good play on terms, face His book before you face book. I think it's true. Every morning, God, I want to face You. I want to see You. And often God will touch us as He did with Jacob. And the rest of his life, he was that halting Hebrew. He was that individual, and yet God himself that did restore the relationship that you find in chapter 33 when he did pass over chapter 33:3 before them. He took the lead before he was sending everybody in front of him to pacify and manipulate it. And now God said, no, you be in a place to lead the bands. And he bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to him and embraced him and fell on his neck. And he kissed him and they wept. And he said in verse 10, I've seen the face of God. And could it be when Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, a verse that Paul here mentioned tonight, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And the greatest works of God may be done against my pleasure and against my will. Ask yourself, do I want to escape rather than endure? And when I cannot change a situation that causes suffering, do I still choose the right attitude? And he was a victor when he halted Hebrew, limped over the brook Jabbok. You know, the first week when Tammy and I went out to Guam, I'd been there, I don't think more than a week, and Pam, the secretary, had said, hey, Pastor, this guy called Harvest and he wants to see a pastor. Well, Pastor Joe Henson, who's a longtime friend, a graduate from here, is a wonderful man, and he did a lot of the counseling, and we shared the load. And I said, well, call Pastor Joe. You know, this is great. Let him. She said, no, I think you need to go see him. He really wants to lead pastor. I said, okay, where is he? Long-term care, and Pastor Lewis knows exactly where this is, and in Bergata. And so I drove up there. And so... His name is Chuck Baker. So I went down to the main floor and I asked the lady, where's Chuck Baker? And she kind of gave me a weird look like, he's down there. So I go to the end of the hallway and here is the guy, Chuck Baker. I introduce myself. He's sitting on the edge of his bed. He has a massive cancerous growth in his throat. He's got throat cancer. He had a trach, but he kind of pulled it out. So he asked me to sit down. And I'm having a hard time hearing him. I don't know if you've ever smelled the smell of death, but it was on Chuck Baker. He said, I called your church because I have a question. He said, what does it take to get to heaven? That's low-hanging fruit. This is my first week. I thought, well, this is going to be awesome. This is going to be like every week I get to do this. This is amazing. And so I said, well, let me ask you a question. Who else have you seen? Who else have you talked to? He said, well, actually, I've talked to 2 other guys, a priest and another pastor. I said, what did they tell you? They said, well, they can't guarantee I'm going to heaven. They said, hopefully you've done enough good to outweigh your bad. That's exactly what they told me. I said, how many weeks do you have to live? The doc said, no more than 2. I said, well, it doesn't matter what I'm going to tell you, but let me tell you what the Bible says. So I walked through the simple gospel and I said, Chuck, you are. And actually, I said to him, Chuck, you're not wrestling with cancer right now. You're wrestling with God. God wants to get a hold of your life. And you've had a wonderful life, it sounds like to me, because he did tell me a little bit about what he was doing. And I said, Chuck, you've had a great life. And now this, and you can't conquer it, and you can't do anything, and they're giving you this. This is what the Bible says it means to meet Jesus Christ. And I walked through that you have got to, first of all, accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you've got to accept the fact that you're a sinner. And your sin is separated between you and your God. And there's no way that you can ever bridge that gap. And I walk through Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. God gave his love in that way. We were yet sinners. Christ died for you. And this is why the what you understand is a crucifixion, that Christ went to the grave for our sin. He was buried and he rose again the 3rd day to conquer death, sin, and the grave. And when you, very simply, you accept that you're a sinner. Secondly, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he's the one that's bridged that gap. He said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. When you understand that, then you call upon the name of the Lord. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. You believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. I said that there's more that the Bible says, but you do need to understand that. He said, I want to do that right now. Can I do that right now? Yeah, awesome. Absolutely. He prayed a very simple prayer. I said, simply, sincerely, from your heart. And he prayed. He said, would you come back tomorrow? I said, I'll come back tomorrow. And I came back the next day and the next day. I came back every day. By the end of going into the second week, I came down the stairs to see him again that afternoon. And I hear Steve Pettit Evangelistic Association music coming in down the hallway. I said, that's odd. Well, Chuck had gotten a radio and put it in his room in the end of the hallway and cranked that thing up. Music coming down the whole hallway and preaching through the radio station there. Pastor Lewis started. It's amazing. And the lady stopped me. She says, are you the guy that's been coming down seeing him every day? I said, sure am. She said, whatever you're telling him, keep telling him. He said he was the worst patient we had. And now we love him. He's the best patient we could ever have. You know, and sure enough, within 2 or 3 weeks, got a phone call at 2 a.m. Chuck went home to be in heaven. He had married a Chukis lady, and he said, Pastor, you promised me I'll make sure I want you to give this good news to my funeral. Well, I go to this funeral. There are thousands of people at this funeral. Amazing. Now, I don't know where you are today. But I'm telling you, some of you have never bowed the knee to who Jesus Christ is. You think you're wrestling with life. You think at night you're wrestling through your thoughts and you trying to sort all this out. This is the simple good news of the gospel. G-O-S-P-E-L. God offers sinful people eternal life. You can find it no one else. Other than the very Christophany that Jacob wrestled with Christ. And that's who you're wrestling with. If you're a child of God, my friend, I want to reaffirm to you that the God of all comfort, it's an unusual comfort. But you're not wrestling with your little situation or your little boyfriend or girlfriend or your parents. You're wrestling with God. And good and bad do come on the parallel tracks and they normally arrive together. Because as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, about verse 8 or 9, this is so that I didn't trust in myself, that I would trust God. And this is exactly the pathway he has for you. I'm asking you to bow your hearts and heads before the Lord, and I have Dr. Pettit come. And maybe it is that God has spoken to your heart this week already. And it might just be that God has been working on you to bring you to the place of surrender, of brokenness. And just as that vial was broken, that a fragrance would come. Christ himself, that ultimate picture for us. And so he wants to do this for you tonight.